For our New Testament reading this morning, I invite you to turn in your scriptures to Matthew chapter 5. We'll be reading verses 1 through 20. Matthew 5, 1 through 20. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do so, the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven."
The Lord's Day is always a little bit different than every other day of the week, and your morning routines are often a little bit different than, say, your work week or even a Saturday morning. And I suppose that there's a lot of questions that we ask when we wake up on Sunday morning. And so I want you to think about some of the questions that you asked this morning. You probably asked, "What am I going to eat for breakfast?" You probably asked, "What am I going to wear?" You may have asked yourself, "Did I remember to put gas in the car?" You may have asked, "What's on the news? What happened overnight? Or who won the football game from yesterday?" I would imagine a number of the ladies here this morning asked whether or not baby Nathaniel would be here this morning and whether or not they'd get to see him. You may have asked if this person or that person would be here when you came this morning, if you would get to see somebody you hadn't seen in a while. You may have asked, "I wonder if Mike's going to preach a long sermon or a short sermon." You may have asked, "What am I going to do after the church service? How am I going to get everything done that I need to get done today before the work week begins tomorrow?" There's a number of questions that we ask, and yet probably the most important questions we don't ask. The most important question that we ought to ask is, what does God require of us when we gather before Him? When we come into God's presence, what does God require? And we sometimes forget that when we gather for corporate worship, that is what we're doing. We're gathering in the presence of God. And the author to the book of Hebrews tells us that we have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. That's how the author to the book of Hebrews describes what we have gathered here for this morning. We've gathered to come before the presence of Almighty God, the judge of all, and to His Son, Jesus Christ. And yet I would imagine that most of us went through our entire morning routine and never asked, what is required for me to come into God's presence? I think for a lot of us as believers, we tend to take that for granted. A lot of people have the attitude, I hope God's happy to see me. You know, I'm going to go do him a favor this morning by showing up at church. Hopefully none of you have that attitude, but there are those that do. And yet, there are very few people who ask the question, what is required of us to come into God's presence? But that is the theme of this psalm this morning, Psalm 15. It's a psalm of David, and we're going to work through the text this morning. Just to give you a brief outline before I read through the text, you can divide the psalm up into three very simple portions. There's a seldom asked question, which is verse 1. And then from verse 2 through almost the end of verse 5, you have an oft-forgotten answer. And then the last part of verse 5, you have an indispensable truth. So the three points are a seldom asked question, an oft-forgotten answer, and an indispensable truth. And so I'm going to read through the text. If you have your copy of the Bible, follow along with me. And then we'll ask God to bless the preaching of his word. Psalm 15, a psalm of David. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right, and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to come into your presence this morning. We do confess that we often come here and gather together with little thought of what is required of us, with little thought as to the spiritual preparation that we ought to engage in prior to coming before your throne. Father, we confess that to you and ask that you would forgive us of that and that you would help us this morning to have a renewed appreciation for your holiness, for your righteous and perfect standard. Help us to look forward to meeting with you and to preparing ourselves to do that each Lord's Day. Lord, I pray that you would help me to preach your word clearly and accurately. And we pray that the Holy Spirit would impress it on each of our hearts. For we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we'll begin working our way through the text, and I'll make just a brief note about the superscript because there isn't much there. It says it's a psalm of David. So we know that this is one of David's psalms, and that's really all we know from the superscript. But I do want to make another point before we actually work through these five verses, and that's the idea of Hebrew parallelism. If you've been with us for a while, you may remember me mentioning this in some previous psalms, or if you've been in Brother Mike's study on knowing Scripture, we spent a couple weeks, I think, looking at what Hebrew parallelism is. Simply put, parallelism are where you have two statements that correspond to each other. Most often you have what's called synonymous parallelism, where one statement refers back to the previous statement and essentially says the same thing in a different way. It kind of reiterates the same point. There's other types of parallels, and we'll come to some of those. It's not important that you remember the names, but it's important to see the structure as we work through this psalm, that you have like couplets of phrases or statements that correlate together. And I'll try to point that out as we work our way through the five verses. And we'll begin with verse 1, which is the seldom asked question. David says, O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? Okay, that's the question that David begins this psalm with. And this is a question about citizenship in Zion, or citizenship in heaven, or the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness dwells. And I'll explain why I say that this is a question about citizenship as we go through. But notice who it is David addresses this question to. David doesn't go to the leading people of his day. He doesn't go to the priest. He doesn't consult with his friends. He doesn't consult with his own heart. He doesn't turn on Dr. Phil or any other source. Rather, he addresses this question to God. He says, O Lord, O Yahweh, who can dwell in your holy hill? And if the question is about citizenship in heaven, about dwelling in God's presence, there's nobody better to ask than God. And so that's exactly what David does. He addresses this question to God, and he says, who shall dwell, or who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? And you see the parallel between those two statements. That they're basically saying the same thing in a slightly different way. And there's a parallel between the word sojourn and the word dwell, and then a parallel between tent and holy hill. They're expressing the same concept, just in different words. And when you first look at the word sojourn, you might think that he's talking about a temporary visit. But really the word sojourn isn't so much about a visit as about an extended stay. If you take a vacation somewhere, you wouldn't say you were sojourning there. You're just going on vacation. A sojourn is when you might go somewhere, like as a missionary. You would remain as a citizen here, but you go to a foreign country and you remain there till you die. That's sojourning. And we really see the permanence come out in the parallel, the word dwell. See, David's not asking the question, who can come into God's presence and then leave? He's asking who can remain in God's presence, who can dwell in God's presence. It's a permanence that he's asking about, not a temporary situation. And if we think about this, everybody will at one time in their life or another be admitted into God's presence. I don't know if you've ever thought about that, but everybody will be admitted into God's presence. Satan himself is on occasion admitted into God's presence. We see that in the book of Job, where Satan comes before God and converses with God. But Satan doesn't get to dwell in God's presence. Every person will one day stand before God. Scripture tells us that it's appointed man wants to die, and after that, the judgment. And so every person will stand before God at one point in their life. But not everybody gets to dwell there. Not everybody gets to remain in God's presence. And that's the question that David is asking. Not just how can I get into God's presence, but how can I stay in God's presence? And that's really the question that he is asking. And he refers to it as your tent or your holy hill. And the tent is a reference here to the tabernacle, the tent where God met his people. And the holy hill is Jerusalem. And ultimately, David's not asking who can go to your physical temple and then just live there. That's not what he's asking. But these things are shadows and types that look forward to what the author to the book of Hebrews talked about, the heavenly Jerusalem. And so that's what David's ultimately asking. Who can dwell in that place? Who can remain in God's presence forever? And before we move on to the answer, we need to ask another question. Is this a question about justification or sanctification? Is David asking a question about how we get made right with God, which is justification, or is he asking a question about sanctification, how we grow in our faith, how we grow in grace? The answer to that question is yes. Okay? So if you're asking, is this about justification or sanctification? Yes. And if we think about it, justification and sanctification are separate theological terms, but they're never really separate. Because they're connected by something else. They're connected by regeneration. Those whom God regenerates respond in faith and repentance and are justified. And because he's regenerated them, because he has given them new life, they live a new life, which is sanctification. And so regeneration ties the two of those together. And so we ought not to separate this as we work through this psalm. This is not only about justification or only about sanctification. It's about both. And it has application to both. And so what is the answer that the psalm gives us? And this is an oft-forgotten answer. This is not the answer you will find on most Hallmark Christian movies or in Christian greeting cards. This is an oft-forgotten answer. And he answers it by giving us a list of characteristics. And various people number these differently. There's either 10 or 11 or 12. I think it's probably best to see six couplets of characteristics. Remember I said there are parallels, so there's going to be six couplets. So there's essentially six characteristics, but they're described with a couplet each. And so we'll see these as we work our way through. The first couplet comes in verse 2. And we see that in order to dwell in God's presence, to remain in God's presence, a person must have a wholesome walk. The text says, "He who walks blamelessly and does what is right." Okay, and that's a parallel between walking and doing, and between blamelessness and rightness or righteousness. And that this idea of walking or doing right is really about one's manner of life, one's walk of life, a person's lifestyle. What characterizes and sums up a person? What are they characterized by is what this is describing. And the words used here are blameless and right. And the word blameless, we might think of simply the absence of blame in a negative sense, but in the original, it's a sense of wholeness or completeness or perfection. And so what's being said here is, in order to dwell in God's presence, you must walk perfectly. You must walk wholly and completely. You must do what is right or what is just. And this is really an overview or a summation of all the characteristics that he's going to list out here. And so if you were looking for a very short answer to his question, who can dwell in God's presence? The answer would be the person who is perfect. The person who walks perfectly before God. That's the answer to the question. Now, the rest of this passage is going to give us some more details to that and kind of elucidate that statement. But before we move on to that, I want to head off a possible avenue that your mind might go. Because really what's being talked about here is a holy life, a standard of holy perfection. And we might think that, well, this is Old Testament and that was God's standard then, but we live in the New Testament and there's a different standard. But perfection is God's standard in David's day. It was his standard in Jesus' day, and it's his standard today, and it's always his standard. If we think back to the garden, that was the standard that Adam and Eve had to live up to, is perfection, and they fell from that. When God came to Abram and established his covenant with him, he made certain promises to him. But we also see in Genesis 17 that when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless." It's the same standard. That same standard is reiterated in Moses' day in Leviticus 11, where he says, "For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. For I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." And we ought not to think that with the coming of Christ, that the Lamb who took away the sins of the world, we ought not to think that standard has been relaxed. That standard has not changed. In fact, when we come to the New Testament, we see that standard reiterated and in some ways made more explicit. If we take a look at 1 Peter chapter 1, you don't have to turn there, but in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, Peter says, "As he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct." The same standard. And it's interesting the way that Peter gives this reiteration here. He says, as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, or because it is written, or for it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Now think about what Peter does there. He says, you are to be holy because God wrote it down a long time ago that you are to be holy. The implication there is that nothing has changed. He said, look, that's God's standard. God has already said this is his standard. And therefore, be holy. Because God said, be holy. If we think about Ephesians 1:6, this is what we were redeemed for. It's what we were chosen for. Paul says, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. That's the purpose we were chosen for. If we think about the text that Mike read from the Gospel of Matthew, we have the Sermon on the Mount, and we often think about the Beatitudes there. And think about the qualities there of a pure heart and a meek spirit. And Christ says he didn't come to abolish the law, to get rid of the law, but to fulfill the law. And then he goes on in the latter part of chapter 5 and following to expound the law. And he doesn't make it easier. In some ways, he makes it harder. He says, you've heard you shouldn't commit adultery. But I say to you, if you look at a woman and lust after her, you've already committed adultery in your heart. There's a sense that he's making the law more explicit. He's making the standard more explicit and internal. Now, the standard was always internal, but he's making it more explicit. But what he's not doing is relaxing it. The standard is still perfect holiness. If we think about the way that various heroes of the faith have been described, that's how they're described, as living lives of blamelessness and holiness. In Genesis chapter 5, Enoch walked with God. In Genesis chapter 6, Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. John the Baptist's parents, Zechariah and Elizabeth, are described this way. In Luke chapter 1, and they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. They're described as walking blamelessly and obeying all the commandments. Paul will describe himself and his companions in the same way in 1 Thessalonians 2. You are witnesses in God also how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct before you believers. This is the way God's people are described, because that's the standard, and the standard hasn't changed. And so as we work through this, don't mentally check out and think, okay, well, that was Old Testament, I don't have to worry about that. Because God is the same today as he was yesterday. He's the same God that Moses served, and his standard is still the same today. And so with that, we'll look at the rest of this psalm and the detailed answer it gives to the question. And so we've seen that in order to come into God's presence and remain there, you have to have a wholesome walk. In the latter part of verse 2 and the first part of verse 3, we see that you also have to have an honest tongue. See, speaks truth in his heart and does not slander with his tongue. And again, there's a parallel between those two phrases, between speaking and slandering, between heart and tongue. There's a parallel. He says, the person who can remain in God's presence is the person who speaks truth in his heart. What does it mean to speak in your heart at all? It means what you think, what you tell yourself. We all tell ourselves things all the time. The question is, are what we tell ourselves true? And what we tell ourselves in our heart will ultimately come out of our mouths. That's why the parallel here is not slandering with our tongue. Because if we speak truth in our heart, we will speak truth from our mouth. But if we speak lies to our heart and evil to our heart, we will speak lies and evil from our mouths. And so the person that dwells in God's presence must speak truth in their heart and not evil with their mouth. Now we've sung two hymns and a psalm this morning. How well did the words coming out of your mouth match the words in your heart? I mean, the words that we sung were pretty pure words. Is that the same thing that was in your heart? Well, if not, there are problems. If not, then you don't meet this perfect standard. It's interesting, the word slander is essentially just to speak ill or to speak falsely or to misrepresent some people or somebody or something. But the Greek word for devil is diabolos. Diabolos literally means slanderer. So when we slander with our mouths, we are, in a sense, being a devil. And it's interesting that the first detailed description or characteristic that the psalm gives is of the mouth or the tongue. If you think back to the book of James, James talks a lot about the power of the tongue. And there's a lot of power for good or for evil. And when we slander someone, as Steve Lawson says, we are never more like the evil one, nor more used by the prince of darkness than when we verbally attack another person. There's a real danger in speaking evil of someone. Calvin says, if a good name is a treasure more precious than all the riches of the world, which according to Proverbs 22 it is, no greater injury can be inflicted upon men than to wound their reputation. I don't know if you've ever thought about that, but Proverbs tells us that more important than all the riches of the world is having a good name. And when you slander somebody, that's in a sense one of the greatest offenses that you can commit. We see that there's a parallel there between the heart and the tongue. And again, as I said, what's in our heart comes out of our mouth. As Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so it's important that we speak truth in our heart so that what comes out of our mouth is truth as well. And so in order to dwell, to remain in God's presence, we must have a wholesome walk. We must have an honest tongue. And we also have to have a hospitable disposition. The last part of verse 3 says, nor takes up a reproach against his friend. I'm sorry. The middle part of verse 3. And does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend. That's the couplet there, the parallel phrases. Does no evil, nor takes up a reproach, and neighbor and friend are the parallel statements there. Now, does no evil is pretty straightforward. That's pretty self-explanatory. You don't do wrong to somebody. You don't do evil against them. But really, not doing evil against somebody has an implicit command to do them good. If you think about the golden rule, Jesus said that as we wish others would do to us, we should do to them. And that's kind of the attitude here in not doing evil. And Paul in Romans 13 does something really interesting with the second great commandment. We know that Jesus summed up the law in two great commandments. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind, and you should love your neighbor as yourself is the second great commandment. It's very interesting what Paul does with this in Romans 13. He says, for the commandments, and he's referring back to the Ten Commandments, and he lists a couple of them. He says, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And these are all things that would be evils you would do to somebody else. Okay, so this is the does no evil. Well, he looks at those commandments and says, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so all these commands not to do evil to your neighbor can be summed up by love your neighbor as yourself. And so implicit in this statement in Psalm 15 about not doing evil to your neighbor, there is an implicit command to do good to your neighbor, to love him as yourself. Paul says that love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. This is what we are commanded to do. Not just not do evil. If we didn't do evil towards somebody and we didn't do them good, what would that be? That would be ignoring them, which would be an evil. And so implicit in this is a command that we are to do them good. We are to love our neighbor as ourself. And this idea of taking up a reproach against them is the concept of not necessarily creating a story or creating a slander, that's already been addressed, but participating in a slander or participating in gossip. You may not be the one starting it, but if you're the one listening to it and spreading it, that's taking up a reproach against a friend. That's joining in the evil. And the person who dwells before God's presence doesn't do that. And of course, neighbor and friend are really just pointing to anybody you come in contact with. You see that in Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan. Who is my neighbor? Anybody I come into contact with. And so everybody we come into contact with, we ought not to do them evil. We ought to do them good, to love them as we love ourselves. And if we hear some slander, some gossip about them, we ought to walk away. We ought not to take it up and to pass it along to others. That's the standard for dwelling in God's presence. And so you have to have a wholesome walk, an honest tongue, a hospitable disposition. You also have to have a heavenly perspective. Verse 4, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. That's the couplet. In whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. This is a contrasting parallel here. But the parallel is between despising and honoring, and between the vile person and the person who fears the Lord. And despising here doesn't mean speaking evil about somebody or slandering them, because that's obviously been addressed earlier that we're not supposed to do that. So the text is not now telling us to go talk bad about somebody. That's not what it means to despise them. What's talking about is, how do you look at their life? Is it something you look at and long for, the life that a vile person has? Or is it something you despise? I won't have anything to do with that sort of lifestyle. Think about your heroes or your role models. Think about our country's role models and our heroes in this country. Almost all the heroes in current stories, whether it's literature or movies, they're all flawed heroes. They're all battling some problems of their own. Because we don't want a perfect hero, because I think it makes us feel bad about ourselves. And so oftentimes we look at people that have vile lives and we hold them up as, that's what I want to be like when I grow up. But the text says, the person who dwells in God's presence despises that sort of lifestyle. It was interesting, I saw a political ad on television this week, and I don't remember who it was, and it doesn't really matter. But this particular politician is running, and one of the things that he is touting is the fact that he has this project where he is going to establish ethical training for congressmen. Now, that's probably a good idea, but shouldn't they have good ethics before they get elected to run the country? But unfortunately, in our society, we have elevated the vile person and despised those who fear the Lord. And so we are to despise one sort of life, so we're to honor another. We're to honor the lifestyle that fears the Lord. And so, who are your heroes? Who do you look up to? Do you read missionary biographies and say, man, that's the type of life I want to have? I want to be that type of person. Or do you look at the Fortune 500 magazine and say, that's the person I want to be like? Do you despise the vile person and honor those who fear the Lord? Or do you invert it, as most of our society does? So we have to have a wholesome talk, an honest tongue, hospitable disposition, a heavenly perspective, and an honorable fealty. Now, fealty is a word most of you have probably never heard. It's F-E-A-L-T-Y, fealty. It's a really good word that we ought to bring back. And if you read any older stories, particularly stories about knights and kings and things of that nature, you see this word fealty. It's a word that means intense fidelity and commitment and loyalty, covenant faithfulness. That's the idea behind fealty, is that you pledge your allegiance to somebody no matter what. And the closest we have in our culture would be something like the Pledge of Allegiance or marriage vows. You're pledging fealty to a nation or to another person. Unfortunately, in our culture, even those vows don't mean a whole lot. But if you, as I said, if you look back at older stories, you see this concept of fealty. And if you're familiar with the Lord of the Rings series by Tolkien, you see this concept played out over and over again. And there's this great scene, it's in the book and in the movie, so if you've seen one or watched one, you've probably seen this. But Peregrine Took, also known as Pippin, is standing before Lord Denethor, who's the steward of Gondor. If you don't know the story, it's okay, you can still get the concept. And then you should go watch the movie. But Pippin is standing before Lord Denethor, and he's offering his service to him. And this is what he says. He says, "Here do I swear fealty and service to Gondor and to the Lord and Steward of the realm." And then listen to how he describes what this fealty involves. He says, "To speak and to be silent, to do and to let be, to come and to go." What's he saying there? He says, to speak and be silent, to come or to go. What he's saying is, whatever you tell me to do, that's what I'll do. That's the type of allegiance I'm pledging. You tell me to speak, I'll speak. You tell me to shut up, I'll shut up. Whatever you say, that's what I'll do. He goes on to say that he'll do this in need or plenty, in peace or war, in living or dying. He's saying, I will do whatever you tell me to do, no matter the circumstance. If it's in need, if I'm starving, I'm still going to be faithful. If we're in plenty, I'm going to be faithful. If this means I live, I'll be faithful. If it means I die, I'll be faithful. That's the level of allegiance that he's offering. He says that he's going to do this from this hour henceforth until my Lord release me, or death take me, or the world end. Now that's fealty. That's loyalty. That's faithfulness to a person. And that's exactly what's described here in Psalm 15. A person who swears to his own hurt, the latter part of verse 4, swears to his own hurt and does not change. A person who says, Lord, I will follow you no matter what. If you say speak, I will speak. If you say come, I will come. If you say go, I will go. If I have to do this in need, I will do it in need. If you say do this in plenty, I'll do it in plenty. If it costs me my life, I will do it anyways. That's the type of allegiance that is required of a person who dwells in God's presence. The person that will do and obey God no matter what. We will do exactly what God says and obey him no matter what. And then lastly, we see that he has a helpful wallet. So you have a wholesome walk, an honest tongue, hospitable disposition, a heavenly perspective, an honorable fealty, and a helpful wallet. This is in the first two parts of verse 5. Who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. Now, what's being addressed here is not a prohibition against charging interest in any situation. Okay? In the Old Testament, the Jews were forbidden to charge interest to their brethren. They couldn't extort their brethren by charging them interest. In fact, if this is a complete prohibition against interest, the parable of the talents in Matthew doesn't make any sense, where Jesus tells the guy he should have put out his money at interest. So that's not what's being addressed here. What's being addressed is oppressing the poor and making money off them. If somebody comes to you in need, you don't say, well, I will help you, but you're going to have to pay me back tenfold, or you're going to have to pay me back with interest. You're not going to oppress them. You're not going to make money off of somebody else's misfortune. That's the same concept that's in this part about not taking a bribe against the innocent. It's about injustice. And so you're not going to use your money to oppress, and you're not going to make your money by oppressing others either. See, God cares not just about how we use our money, but how we make our money. God's concerned with both. And so to sum up the six couplets there, we have a wholesome walk, an honest tongue, hospitable disposition, a heavenly perspective, an honorable fealty, and a helpful wallet. And if you want an easy way to remember that, they all start with an H, except the first one. The first one starts with a W, but it's silent, so just scratch it out, and now they all start with an H. All right? So that works out well. So that's the standard. That's how David answers this question. If you want to dwell in God's presence, then you have to walk perfectly. You have to speak truthfully. You have to do good to others. You have to have the right values. You have to be faithful and loyal to God. And you have to use your money to help others. That's the standard. And the last part of verse 5, we see an indispensable truth. The psalmist says, "He who does these things shall never be moved." And this relates back to the question of verse 1. The question was, who gets to remain in God's presence? This indispensable truth at the end is, he who does these things will never be moved. And the implication is from God's presence. He gets to remain there, the person who does all these things. He will never be shaken. That doesn't mean this person will never experience trials, but it means he will never be shaken out of God's hand. And this is essentially the same thing that Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1. He says, "Make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love." And that's a list of characteristics, just like in Psalm 15. He says, "For these qualities are yours and are increasing. They keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall." It's the exact same thing from the end of Psalm 15. He who does these things will never be moved. He who practices these qualities will never fall. It's the exact same message. And so, each Lord's Day morning, we ought to ask ourselves the question, who can come into God's presence? And the answer is the person who is perfect. And the person who perfectly walks in all of these characteristics, all of these attributes. And I really wrestled with whether or not to end the message right there, because that's where the text ends. The text ends with saying, this is the standard, and the standard is perfection. But I think there's two dangers if we end the message there. And so I want to go on a bit further and address those. And it's really as if you've been reading along with us in Pilgrim's Progress, when Christian was in the Valley of Humiliation, and he's on the narrow path. Well, Psalm 15 is the narrow path. But as he was going through that path, there's a ditch on one side and a quag or a quagmire on the other. And they're very dangerous. And there's a sense that here at Psalm 15, if we leave this here, there's a ditch on one side and a quag on the other. And so I want to address both of those. The first is the ditch of legalism, of thinking because God said do it, I can do it. I've got the ability to merit favor with God. And Luther points this ditch out in his commentary. He says, we must notice that the psalm merely presents the portrait of pious people without showing whence this comes or is to be attained. And he's right. This psalm does not say anything about how you become righteous. It just says, look, this is the standard. It's perfection. But Luther says, hence it is that an unwise man may ascribe that which is said in this psalm to moral virtue and free will, which yet is solely and alone a work of divine grace working in us. You see, it's a danger if we are unwise that we read Psalm 15 and say, well, who can come and dwell in God's presence? The person who's perfect. So I'm going to go out and be perfect. I'm going to go out and work really, really hard so I'm good enough to dwell in God's presence. That would be a very unwise thing to do. But how do we avoid that conclusion? How do we avoid falling into the ditch that realistically many have fallen into? Well, the way we do that is by reading Psalm 15 in its canonical context, reading it in its context in Scripture. And this is really amazing, but Psalm 15 comes right after Psalm 14. It's interesting how that works. What did we learn about in Psalm 14? What was the message of Psalm 14? The message was, you're wicked, and I'm wicked, and everybody's wicked. There's none that does good, no, not one. Not you, not me, not anybody. That's the message of Psalm 14. And so if you're reading Psalm 15 in its context, You say, well, we are all wicked. God's standard is perfection. And you say, well, that's not necessarily a good thing. And we ought to come to the end of Psalm 15 and say, I'm in trouble. We ought to tremble at looking at the fact that we are wicked and God's standard is perfection. But this is really cool. Psalm 16 comes after Psalm 15. And when we look at Psalm 16, David begins by saying, preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. Why is David taking refuge in God? He's taking refuge in God from God. Because he knows from Psalm 14 that he is wicked, and that from Psalm 15, God's standard is perfection. And so he's taking refuge in God. And he says, you are my Lord, I have no good apart from you. You see, David rightly understands that any good he has is a gift of God's grace. Because apart from God, he's described by Psalm 14. With God, he's described as Psalm 15. Okay? All the good that David has, all the good that you have or that I have, must come from God. As we mentioned in Ephesians 1, this is what we've been chosen for. This is why God chose us before the foundation of the world, is so that we can meet this holy standard, that we can be blameless and righteous before him. And as Pastor Ben preached on a few weeks ago in Colossians 1, this is why Christ came to die. Christ came to live a perfect life so that he could meet this perfect standard as expressed in Psalm 15, and that he could die in our place so that he could pay the penalty that we deserved, and that his righteousness could be credited to us. And so that all the good that he did can be credited to our account. And so with God, we have perfect goodness. When we stand before God, God sees not our sin, but Christ's righteousness. And so we can come into God's presence. That's what it says in Colossians 1, and you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. And so the way we avoid falling into the ditch of legalism and thinking that, well, because God gave us this command, I must be able to do it, we avoid that by realizing that we can't do it, that Christ has done it, and by faith, that can be credited to our account. But I said that there are two dangers. There's a ditch on one side, and as Bunyan says, a quag or a quagmire on the other. There's quicksand on the other side. Well, what would be the other danger? Well, that would be the quag or quagmire of laziness. You see, many Christians are in danger of thinking, well, because Christ is my righteousness, because he lived perfectly for me, because his righteousness has been credited to my account, then I don't need to do anything. I just go on about my life any way I want because I'm righteous in Christ. But that would be an equally dangerous option. It would be no better than falling into the pit of legalism, to think that just because Christ is our righteousness, we don't need to pursue righteousness. In fact, if we think back to the distinction between justification and sanctification, I said, is this a psalm about justification or sanctification? It's about both. You see, we can only be counted righteous by Christ's death. But if that death has been applied to us, then we will live a certain sort of life. We have to. If we're not living a certain sort of life, then we need to question whether or not Christ's righteousness has been credited to our account. And that's why Peter says that we are to be all the more diligent to make our calling and election sure. So we need to avoid the ditch of legalism on one side and the quag of laziness on the other. And we ought to, every Lord's Day, in fact, every day, we ought to meditate on Psalm 15. Probably wouldn't be a bad idea to meditate on Psalms 14 through 16. I think they form a really nice trio. We are wicked. God is holy. Anything good we have comes from God. And we ought to remind ourselves of that every day. And we ought to ask ourselves before we come to worship, Are we clothed in Christ's righteousness? And are we pursuing Christ's likeness? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this time in your word this morning. We thank you for revealing to us that you are a holy God, that your standard is perfection, that you do not allow sin to dwell in your presence. We thank you for revealing to us that we cannot attain that standard by ourselves, that left to ourselves, that we have no good. And we thank you for the revelation that you have sent your Son to die in our place, that you have laid upon him the iniquity of us all, and you have credited his righteousness to our account. Lord, I pray that you would protect us from trying to earn your favor, that you would also protect us from not pursuing righteousness, for not pursuing holiness and disciplining ourselves for the purpose of godliness. Father, we pray that you would bless the rest of this day. Pray that you would bless us this week, enable us to live before a watching world in a way that would draw more men and women to your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.